Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew again this morning. Matthew chapter 7. And we'll just read these two verses that we've been reading. This is after the Sermon on the Mount, which is an incomparable, amazing sermon that Jesus preached. And it says this: the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, he just spoke words, but there's a vast difference between words and words, isn't there? A.W. Tozer wrote that book, The Pursuit of God. He didn't put any words in there that we don't know, that aren't in the English language, but somehow those words are ordered in a way that has to do with the life of God. Very person of Christ himself. He is the Word. And here he spoke words. And when he'd finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You may be seated. Those who have been here over the past months know that we've been considering for some time now the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that in many cases his teachings were radically different from the ideas that were prevalent among his contemporaries. His Jewish contemporaries had totally different ideas. For example, when the Lord Jesus appeared on the scene and announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, nobody really, not even John the Baptist, had any idea really of what he was talking about. And that was partly because the Old Testament prophecies themselves concerning the Messiah seemed so enigmatic and contradictory and hard to understand. On the one hand, if you were an Old Testament Jew and you're reading the book of Daniel, Daniel says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to build a kingdom that will destroy every other kingdom and become a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Oh, you're a good Jew reading the book of Daniel. You say, well, this is what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. And then if you read Isaiah, he says a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end forever. Well, that fits with Daniel, so we got this figured out. And then you read in Malachi, and it says, who can abide the day of his coming? He's like a refiner. Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire. And he'll purify the sons of Levi. You can picture all this in your mind, all these things. And so this was pretty much the idea that the Jews were looking for, actually, really in a political, physical way. I think primarily because that appeals to the flesh, especially if your nation is under the heel of Rome. And so they said, when the Messiah comes, he's going to destroy the Roman Empire, and we're going to have this great kingdom. So that's what most of them had in their mind when they heard about the kingdom coming. But then you have other things in the Old Testament. Here's Zechariah. He's saying, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. See, that's something, that's a different note. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then Isaiah talks about him again as a suffering servant who, quote, was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Well, which one is it? Is he going to be this great king that brings in this kingdom, or is he going to be this lamb that's sheared and doesn't open his mouth? Again, the Messiah is said in the Old Testament to be a king. This great king is going to come. And then you read another verse and it says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, which is it? Is he a priest or is he a king? Can't be both, they thought. And on the one hand, he's said to be the son of David. And then David is talking about him and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, he's David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. How's he David's son and David's Lord at the same time? And so when the Lord Jesus came and he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he began to unravel these things that nobody understood and talk to them about the what? The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He says, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And begin to explain that in the first instance, the kingdom would come in grace. It wouldn't come in power. It would not begin with outward show. It would begin like a little mustard seed, and it would grow imperceptibly. And it would gradually, like leaven, would fill the whole lump. It would grow from within. The kingdom of heaven was something spiritual already in our midst. It would be something humble. And the citizens of the kingdom would suffer at the hands of wicked men. And evil and the good would grow side by side. All of those things were mystery. They were revelations, a mystery that nobody expected. So right there when he begins to expound, like in Matthew 13, the mysteries of the kingdom, all those parables, that was new stuff. We're used to reading that, but nobody knew that. And that's the day in which we live. But one day, at the end of this age, he said that he would return and the kingdom would come with power. Right now it's present in grace, then it'll come with power, and all those other prophecies will be fulfilled concerning the king and the kingdom. And at that time, the time of grace will be over, and all of Messiah's enemies will be made to bow the knee and confess that he is Lord, and the kingdom will come in power. So those are the things that he began to teach. And the prophets of the Old Testament didn't understand these things at all. It says in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, that they, quote, made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They didn't understand any of that. They saw the events of the future like we see a mountain range from a distance. And so you can see, sometimes you'll see these, if you've ever been to the mountains back from a distance, you look and you say, well, those two are right together. And they're really close. We're almost there, you know. Well, no, it might take hours even driving. And one of those mountains that may appear to be right next to the other one may have a vast amount of difference between the one and the other. They couldn't see that. And they could not see that at least 2,000 years would pass before the suffering Messiah would return as the triumphant king and come in power. So, at any rate, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven being something spiritual that would begin like a tiny mustard seed and so on, was something radically different from the ideas that were prevalent among the Jews. It was something undreamed of by them. And today I want us to look at another of those undreamed of teachings of the Lord Jesus. And this was a teaching that even his closest disciples did not understand at the time they were with him. And it's one that we can understand in light of the New Testament. Looking back at his teachings, we can understand what he was talking about, but nobody understood it at the time. What was that teaching? Well, it has to do with the fact that God is not a God of one nation, but he's a God of the whole world. And that was something that the Jews did not realize. And if it were not for this teaching, the history of the entire human race, especially in the last 2,000 years, would be totally different, and we would not be sitting here today. This building would not be here. None of this would be here. You remember in Matthew 13, it says that Christ would utter, he'd open his mouth in parables and he would utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. Well, this is one of those things that was hidden from the foundation of the world. Paul calls it a mystery. And the very closing verses of Romans 16, let me just read them to you. These are the last three verses. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations." That's us. "Leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen." Paul says this is a revelation of a mystery that's been kept secret for thousands of years. We're used to this. We think this is ho-hum. It's not anything. It was unbelievable to them. Let's read one more in Ephesians 3. Let's turn to that because it's several verses. It might be a little easier if you read along with me. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 1. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, indeed, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you," that is for the Gentiles, "that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." What are you talking about, Paul? What mystery? "And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." What are you talking about? "To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles." You see, again, we don't realize how radical. These Gentiles were called dogs. He says, "Well, I can preach to the dogs the unspeakable riches of Christ. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church," that is, both Jew and Gentile, "to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Even the demonic powers and even the angelic powers didn't know what was going on. "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is something glorious that nobody expected or understood, even though it was prophesied in the Old Testament. We don't realize how ingrained and monolithic this thinking was, that the Jews were the chosen people and the Gentiles were the dogs, and the only way anybody could be saved was by becoming a Jew. And there was just a little tiny trickle of people that, I mean, what Gentile would want to become a Jew? I mean, be circumcised and go through all of the keeping the law and all those apparently ridiculous food laws and all of that stuff. I mean, it was very stringent stuff that you had to do to be a Jew. And back at that time, to become a proselyte, you had not only all that, but you had to be baptized and other things. This was prior to the days of John the Baptist. But we don't realize how ingrained this was. There's a quote from one of the rabbis. He says, "Our father Abraham sits at the gates of hell and turns away everyone who has been circumcised." That was the view they had. And that's why when John the Baptist came on the scene, he said, "Don't say you have Abraham as your father." Well, that's what they thought. Look, we're God's chosen people, and they had that so ingrained, and that's what they were looking to. And so this came as something unthinkable. Paul had to learn it by revelation. He says it here. He had a revelation. Remember Peter heard the teaching of Jesus. And what happened with Peter? He had to have a vision, a supernatural vision of a sheet lowered down out of heaven with all kinds of unclean animals on it. This was in order to get him to go to the house of Cornelius. He wouldn't even go to the man's house and enter his house because it was against the law of Moses. So these were things that were very slow to be learned. But the fact is that the Lord Jesus had already taught about this during his earthly ministry. It was just like when he talked about his resurrection. They didn't understand it. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." They didn't understand that until later. And they didn't understand what he was saying in some of these things. I just want to look at three or four passages that I think are especially amazing in this area of God throwing the door open to the whole world. First one in Luke 4. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after he returns from the temptations in the desert. Luke 4 and verse 14. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah.'" Now think of the nation of Israel. There were lots of widows there. "When the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." In other words, he's saying God bypassed the entire nation of Israel and went out to a Gentile woman. "And there were many lepers," verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel. See that? In Israel. In the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. God bypassed the entire nation, went out, and got this one guy from Syria. And all the synagogue were so happy to hear that God had opened the door up to the Gentiles. No, all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Amazing. They rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. We read right over that. Passing through their midst, he went his way. There was an aura of majesty about him. They were afraid of him. But they were ready to kill him for this message. We just read right over this, but that's what they're getting it. He's saying to them, God may bypass all of us, all of you, and go out to some Gentile and have mercy on them. So that's the beginning. He's beginning to soften up and break down this idea of Jewish exclusiveness. Then in John 4 and verse 22, this woman at the well, Samaritan woman, here he is again. He's talking to a Samaritan. No rabbi would do that. And especially not in public. But he's talking to this Samaritan, and he says to her in verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That is, it came through that channel. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. See, even she, a Samaritan, was looking for this Savior. He said to her, I who speak to you am he. And the woman goes out and gets the men of the city and tells them about what he's done. And they come back. And down in verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. See, that was an incredible statement. To think that this great teacher goes out to the Samaritans and spends time with them, and they believe on him and they realize he's not just the Savior of the Jews, he's their Savior too. And so all that had happened before. When you come to the book of Acts, let me just read it to you. This is from Acts 8. It says, those who had been scattered after this persecution in Jerusalem, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And a little bit later, it says, so when they had, this is when they, Peter and the others came down there and prayed for them. When they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So when you read that in Acts, you got to realize the Lord is the one that paved the way for that. He had already been there and spent time with the Samaritans and done the unthinkable. And there were already believers there. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion, now this is a Roman soldier who has 100 soldiers under him, a centurion came to him entreating him, saying, sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. You see that? I haven't found faith like that in Israel. This guy's a Roman. Now listen to what he says. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is such an incredible teaching that they couldn't imagine this. He's not just saying Jews will come from the east and west. He's saying that pygmies will come from Africa and headhunters will come from the Amazon, and cannibals will come from the South Pacific and sit down at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They couldn't imagine such a thing. Many will come from the east and west right there, and they'll be joined in with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But, what does he say? The sons of the kingdom, verse 12, shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So not only did he foretell the ingathering of the Gentiles, but he foretold the breaking off of the natural branches and the casting out of the Jews. Amazing thing. I don't think anybody understood it at the time. It was one of those enigmatic statements. Mark chapter 11. This is nearing the end of his ministry. Mark 11 and verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? For all the nations. But you have made it a robber's den. Now, here's the thing. He's quoting from a passage in Isaiah, and let me read it to you. God says, Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord Jehovah, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, Yet I will gather others to him besides his own that are gathered. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He says, Yet I'll gather others besides Israel. It's the same thing Jesus said when he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They also will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Now you see, when he quotes this here, he's quoting deliberately. He's preparing the way. You see, nothing that Paul says about these mysteries and nothing that Peter said and all these visions and everything, none of that was new. It was something unfolded by the Lord Jesus, but they couldn't see it. And later they look back and say, look, he opened the door. And right after this, according to the parallel passage in Matthew 21, he told a parable. Let's look at it. Matthew 21, 33. And this is the parable of a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and so on. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce, and the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. That's what happened to the prophets who were sent to the Jewish people. Again, he set another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them, but afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched inn and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. He just flat out says it there. The Jews, it's what Paul teaches in Romans 11. The branches will be broken off and the Gentiles will be grafted in. He says the kingdom, this is talking about the kingdom of God. It's going to be given to the church, which was primarily made up of Gentiles at the present time. And it says in verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. One more in John 12. And this is one that's it's easy to miss the wonder of it until you start thinking about it more. John 12, verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So they're drawing back. They're rejecting him. But verse 20, it says, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Now, there were people that went up there to worship that did not become proselytes. And the Ethiopian eunuch was one. He couldn't become a proselyte because of the law. He was going up there to worship. So certain Greeks, they're interested in the Hebrew God. They respect the morality of the Old Testament and so on. And they were up there among those who were worshiping. And these Greeks therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And there was one church that I preached at, I don't remember where it was. And right here along the top of the pulpit, where only the speaker could see it, said, sir, we wish to see Jesus, not you. And it's a good word. But here are these Greeks. I mean, now the amazing thing about this, nothing is made of it. It doesn't say what Jesus said to them. There's nothing. Why is this in here? Look at it. We wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. And Jesus said, fine, I'll talk to these Greeks. Now, he didn't say, there's nothing else said about it. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come. It was like a sign. It was like something clicked. Somehow he knew. All along before he's saying his hour was future. Now he says, the hour has come. The Pharisees have rejected him. And these Greeks, representing the rest of the world, are saying, we want to see him. And he says, that's a signal. The hour has come. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He goes on and talks about his hour and his soul being troubled, and he says in verse 32, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. In other words, he's going to bring in not just Jews, but Gentiles, Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, Paul says. We read about this in theology study. These Scythians were barbarians. What were they? Horse horsemen that everybody hated, that were feared and despised. They were the lowest of the low. Paul says there's no Scythian in Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'll draw all men to myself. Well, again, how we should marvel and stand in awe at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said this is something different, that it was different from anything even the disciples could understand. And they had to have a vision or revelations or whatever to be able to see what Jesus was saying. Now you think about this and the application to us. If you're familiar any with the so-called new atheist, one of the biggest things they do is they talk about how awful and vile it is for God to choose this people. All he did was love this one favorite nation, and he doesn't care about anybody else in the Old Testament. Well, don't you see what was going on? All along, from the very beginning, he was doing all this in order to get, in fact, way back with Abraham, what did he say? In your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He restricted things only in order to better prepare the way for grace to go out everywhere. He had to contain it. I mean, even when he did do that, even when he contained it in one nation and tried to teach them something about basic morality, even then the nation basically apostatized continually. But what he's doing in the Old Testament, he's not just picking out this favorite nation so that he can have mercy on them only. He's picking out the Jews so that he can build up the testimony, preparing the way for the Messiah. If perhaps somebody might understand something by the time Jesus came, to prepare the way for the gospel to go out into the whole world. That's the only reason he did it that way. Well, I'm sure there are a lot of other reasons too, but the point is, all along it was with a view to the blessing of the nations. And this, what does Paul say? He says, this is the mystery that's been hidden in God. Jesus comes on the scene, he says, he'll utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And the entire thinking and mindset of the Jews, I mean, if they knew anything, they knew that nobody's going to get to heaven without being a Jew, without following the law, without doing the things that God revealed. And the whole thing was wrong. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, the door's open, they're going to come from every direction, and sat down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But in many cases, the sons of the kingdom would be cast out. What's it mean today? It means that anybody here in this room can be saved without becoming good, without getting some certain degree of righteousness by trying to be good and trying to keep the law. How do you become a Christian? Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. Think of the vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Just in a moment. That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about having to prepare yourself to get to the point where, and think of what, if you were a Gentile, I mean, think if you were that Samaritan woman who was basically a half-breed, or think if you were some outsider, think if you were a Roman centurion, what would be, if you had the thought in your mind, I've got to become a Jew, I've got to do all that stuff that they do, can you imagine what it would entail? To try to become a Jew. But suppose you hear the message that you can be whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that I can believe on Christ just as I am. Well, I've spent time on this because it is something we don't recognize as being a radical teaching of Jesus. It's like so many of these things. We say, well, yeah, of course. No, it's not of course. It's something unbelievable. It's something that the disciples couldn't even take in when they heard it. Many will come from the east and the west. What a privilege. What a privilege to be able to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To be allowed to be part of all that. What a blessing.